are tracking through the daily Bible with us, just by show of hands, reading through the Bible with us. If you don't know, what we're doing as a church is we are reading through what's called the daily Bible. It's a chronological Bible, meaning that it doesn't go from the typical Genesis, Revelation kind of chapter set up the way that traditionally it is. It actually goes chronologically as if on a timeline, telling some stories within what some people thought were separated instances. We find out, man, this is all happening at the same time. What I mean is this, we currently, today are going to talk a little bit about Hosea and Micah and Isaiah and some kings like Hezekiah. And these weren't all just different people at different times in history. These prophets were contemporaries, meaning that they were alive around the same times. They were these stories. Sometimes the way we read them, we think, oh, this was here and that was there. And we find out that this was all actually together. These things are happening simultaneously. So it's a different way to kind of read through your Bible. If you've never done that before, I hope you're enjoying that. In our daily Bible reading, we're up to a king named Hezekiah. I believe that there are some interesting similarities between our nation and the nation of Israel in our readings. I don't know if you've picked up on any of that. What I could say is this. It's clear to me that people haven't changed. God stays the same and people haven't changed. We are who we are. We do what we do. And no matter the generation or the time, it seems that the same sins, the same wanderings of our hearts, those things continue to happen. And we're not so different from what we would consider to be ancient civilizations, in that people are people, and we do a lot of the same foolish things. We just have a lot different technology to do it with now, that's all. I believe there are some similarities there as we've been reading through. Let's look at where this king Hezekiah finds himself and what he does. We're going to start with 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 27 to set this up. And Ahaz, who was the king and was Hezekiah's father, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. For they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah is taking over for his father, who is the king. That's what's happening here. Is there any indication here whether or not Ahaz was a good king or a bad king? What do you think? Bad king? Did you see the tell there? He was not a good king, and the people must have recognized it, because it says there, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. You see, Ahaz was one in a long line of bad kings. There was Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Ahab, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Manasseh's coming later. All these guys with crazy names, they're kings. And what you'll read over and over is it will have their name, it will say their age when they started to reign, and it will usually say something like this: and he followed after his father. Now, if his father was good, that's a good thing. If his father was bad, it's a bad thing. And he followed after his father, and what he did displeased the Lord or pleased the Lord. And it'll go on to list some of the things that they were doing, either good or bad. Most of these guys I just named, they were into idolatry. They were leading the nation to worship idols, to worship the Baals, to put up the Asherah poles, to pray to the gods for fertilities and for prosperity and all these other things. They had wandered and strayed away from the Lord. These were bad kings who did not want to follow the ways of the Lord and lead the people. They led the people into idolatry and worship of false gods. But then we see that a new king is introduced. His name is Hezekiah. And I want us to look at this passage here, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 3 through 11. After it says who Hezekiah is, this is what it says about him. In the first year of his reign, in the first of the month, he opened the doors, the house of the Lord, and repaired them. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. Did you see that there? They've been unfaithful. I want you to notice that word and think about what that means for a moment. as we talk about some of the things that we will talk about here today. Are we unfaithful to the Lord? Are we unfaithful to each other? Husbands and wives, have you been unfaithful? Hezekiah is declaring, as he is consecrating the temple, we've been unfaithful to God. That's what he's saying here, verse 6. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. For what? Their unfaithfulness to God. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that this fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate your word, and as we look at other scriptures today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would help us to know you more. You'd help us to see ourselves in light of the gospel, in light of your word, and that we would turn to you in all ways, and that, Holy Spirit, you would strengthen and embolden us to be faithful to you forever and to restore as many who are unfaithful with the love and the grace that you afforded to us on the cross. I pray that you would help us now to know you more as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hezekiah immediately cleanses the temple and begins to show the people where they have gotten away from the things of God. First thing he does, he's showing them, here's where we went off. Here's where we strayed away from the things of God. We've been unfaithful to him, and so here's what we're going to do. And he begins to clean it, and he gets rid of the idolatry. He cleanses it out of that place. And you know, when a nation is crooked, they need to be brought back into line. If left crooked, they will progressively get worse and worse. And the scary thing is that most people will not even notice it, as it is usually a slow process of turning away from the things of God. It's funny that sometimes you notice how people, they're desensitized. They don't recognize how far off we get. I equate it to this. I've used this analogy a lot, certainly as I've come here. I've been here for about 11 months now, and certain things, you come in to a church that functions a certain way, and you say, oh, that's good, and then other things you go, well, maybe we don't want to do things like that. But people are used to doing things the way they're doing it, and this is the analogy I use. If I walk into a room, and a room is full of people, and it's hot, I go, man, it's hot in here. And people go, no, it's not. We like it. Well, see, for you, the temperature's been going up 1 degree at a time, slowly, slowly. So, and you're just used to it. You acclimate to it. You're like, this is cool. It's okay. Just do this a little bit. And I just loosen up my tie and I just, you know. And I say, okay, well, come here with me. Let me take you outside. Now let's walk back in. You walk back in and that person goes, oh, it's hot in here. Like, I told you. I told you it's hot in here. You know, sometimes we don't see it. We don't. Even as a nation, I mean, can you see where a lot of people are like, I can't believe we're not where we used to be. Listen, we have slowly, slowly gotten away from the things of God. Okay? It's one nation under God. Yes, but we never defined who that God was. And in so doing, we never allowed ourselves to stand firm upon that. We just said any God is good. And the very money that under God we trust is printed on becomes the God that some serve. The 4th of July, we should be talking about our nation and how great of our nation is. Praise the Lord for our freedoms. Praise the Lord for the independence that we gained from the British to be the nation that we are. What are we doing with that freedom? That's the question. You see, we're, if you're a believer, you're a Christian first, then an American. You belong to a kingdom that is eternal, and you live with citizenship in the United States of America. It's a wonderful place to live. Even if you don't like the condition of where it's at, it is still a wonderful place to live. Even if you don't like the laws that are being passed, it is still a wonderful place to live. Why? Because we can boldly proclaim the gospel. May not be for long, but we still can do that. And we will do that. And we praise God for that, for His providence and our forefathers and all that has happened. We are grateful for it. But we should not be boastful about that. We should boast in the cross. Because of the freedoms the country has given us, we can boast in the cross. Praise the Lord. That's a good thing. But there's slowly a process where we get away from these things. This is where Hezekiah was. The one bad king after another, they keep slowly falling into that idolatry. And it wasn't like all the people are bad. Did you hear what we read there? It said that some of them, when they buried Ahaz, they didn't bury him with the kings, the good kings. Why not? They knew he wasn't a good guy. He didn't deserve that kind of honor. Isn't that not all the people were awful, that some of them knew, man, our nation's really gone off. As we read this, it makes Hezekiah seem to be an extreme king who is making sweeping changes when he is only trying to bring the people back to where they started. See, Hezekiah was bringing reform. You ever heard that word, reform? Reformation? Maybe you've heard it in church history. You need to think about that, reform. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Right? Romans 12:2. No longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what the Bible says is that we shouldn't conform our lives to the laws of the land and say, well, I guess that's just the way I have. We shouldn't be conformed to that. We should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And if we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and slowly we're in this process where we start to wean from the things of God and we start conforming to the world, we need to be reformed. We need to go back to that formation that we had in Christ. That's what Hezekiah is trying to do. He's trying to bring reform. There's reform that needs to come to our churches and our preaching and our teaching. There was reformation that happened with Martin Luther. He was bringing it back. That's what Hezekiah was doing here. He's bringing it back to the Lord. It's funny to me how we notice things get warped and crooked. And we can't go back to seeing them as straight, and we feel as though we have a need to correct the crookedness. And I honestly believe that the Lord gave me a picture of this in the last week, as some of you have noticed we're doing some work in the building. If any of you haven't, I encourage you after service to go out this door and just take a look. More specifically, I'd love for you to take a look at the hallway. And when you do, just look up to where the lumber is and you'll see something. We have some crooked walls around this building. Walls that no one has ever really noticed before until we tried to make some updates and drop a new ceiling into place. Our back hallway is wavy, a little crooked. It's any wall I've ever seen in my entire life, quite honestly. And when I got the text last week that they couldn't put the drop ceiling in because it was so crooked, my heart sank. I was like, oh. What are we going to do? We had to come up with a new plan. And I started thinking things. Why had no one noticed this before? I started to think to myself, how could I have been? I mean, I did all the painting back there. How could we paint these walls and not realize that this was going to be a problem? Because up until now, no one had put something straight up against that wall. Okay? And so you won't notice how bad things have really gotten until you put something completely straight up against it. You begin to feel really foolish when it's exposed. And then debates try to start to happen and people try to justify why it was built that way or why it happened over time. And people go, oh, well, you know, we did the best we could and this and that. And why no one had really taken notice of it till now. And I wasn't trying to beat anyone up. I was just saying, man, is that crooked. What are we going to do? It's crooked. And please understand that I'm making an analogy from these walls, not trying to blast anyone who helped originally with them, Believe me, we're grateful to have the walls. But these were the things that were running through my mind when it was revealed to me how bad it had gotten. And believe it or not, it caused me to actually look at my life a little bit. This week, I had a rough week. I've been looking at some things that I personally have been doing or not doing and going, I don't know why. The Lord's just been showing me that. Like, sometimes, Dave, you're like this, and other times you're like, it's so natural. It's so easy to just kind of go with the flow and think, this is okay. This is no big deal. How does this happen? Hezekiah was facing this with the whole nation. We're facing it with our nation, I believe. How did things get so crooked? How will people begin to see the truth? It's not until you put something straight up against the crookedness that it should be exposed. And there are some spots there when we put that straight piece of lumber up against it. I mean, it was, the gap was like that big. You could almost fit your hand up there and go, wow. That's amazing. It was hilarious and awful all at the same time. Because we knew it was going to cost more money, it was going to be more of a project. But it wasn't until you put that straight line up there that you can really expose it. And I believe our society is like these crooked walls, and that God's word is the straight line we need. Yeah. Oh, see, you thought I was going gay straight, didn't you? You thought that was the debate? No, the straight line is God's word. The straight line is the word of God that the nation needs to hear and see. Now, when they hear it, they may justify, they may disapprove. But see, it isn't our job to get to, that'd be like me trying to walk around with a piece of lumber back there going, you know what this piece of wood could do for that wall, right? Yeah. It wasn't until I put it up there, right? It wasn't until you screw it up there and you go, oh, and it starts to pull. There was a couple times we put a piece of lumber up and we screwed it in and it started to actually pull the wall back towards it. It's still pretty crooked. Mud and tape makes a carpenter what he ain't, right? But it was a great analogy in my mind, at least. God's word is the straight line we need in order to see the warped condition of this world. And once we hold it up, prepare yourself for the justification, for the arguments that will refuse to want to see the truth. This is where we get really upset, because people don't want to listen to us. They reject the truth, and in so doing, they make us really mad. And you see, God has been warning his people about this stuff for thousands of years. But even before we had the gospel fully revealed to us and the God-man Jesus Christ, God was making it very personal, even in the Old Testament, through the prophet Micah. He makes this appeal to the nation and proclaims through this book the impending doom, if not for repentance, yet he also gives this beautiful and weighty command. In Micah 6:8, do you know it? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You should just stop right there. If you're not paying attention right now, you're in trouble. God is telling you what he requires of you. It says that he has told you. It's kind of like this. I've been telling you over and over, are you paying attention? He has told you, O man, what is good. God's declared that. He gave us the law. He said what things they should stay away from, what things to watch out for, what things they should not do. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Another translation says to act justly, to love kindness or to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, even at a time when the people were looking to blame it on the government, God brings it back to some sort of personal level and places the requirement back on us. You read through the minor prophets, they're constantly declaring, this is what's going to happen. Here's the warning. You need to turn around. You need to stop. The nation's going to fall. You guys are going to get invaded. They're going to carry you off into captivity. It would have been easy for them all to go, hey, what do you want me to do? There's nothing I can do. Hey, I can't do anything if the Supreme Court comes up with a law. What do you want me to do? I can't change anything. God has shown you what He requires of you. It's the same then as it is now. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And so like Hezekiah bringing reform to the kingdom, we desire to see reform in our country and in our communities, yet we do not hold the position of the king of the land, we're just common citizens. So what can we do? Do we condemn people to hell for their crookedness? Do we run around with our straight line and declare that all who are crooked are warped and they must now pay the price? Or do we simply show the gospel in our lives as we declare it, as we preach it, as we live it? The question is, can we demonstrate it? See, there's a difference. Listen to me, church. There's a difference between civil, contractual ceremonies and a covenant before God. And you can get angry about the civil ceremonies that people are now allowed to have. Or you could be emboldened to show them what a covenant before God looks like lived out in front of mankind. You see, you could say this is a really bad thing. There's gay rights now, and there's marriages that are given, and we hate that. We don't like that. We're grieved. I am too, but we're given an opportunity now. Can we show that marriage God's way is healthy? It isn't a contract. It isn't a civil right. It's a covenant before God. It is holy. Not because of the people who are involved in it, because of the God that we stand in front of when we make that covenant. Because He is holy. And we do it His way. So we're given an opportunity to show what's right with marriage instead of declaring what is wrong with it. We still preach the gospel. We still preach the truth. But we're given an opportunity. I want us to understand that. If our nation decides that it has certain scripturally sinful behaviors are to be celebrated within that society, then we have specific obligations as well. What do you mean? To act justly? Meaning we will preach, teach, live, and share the gospel. We will fight injustices. We will do it in a loving way. To love mercy, well, what does that mean? We will speak the truth in love, and we will give to others what they do not deserve so as to represent our Father well and what He has done to us. We will walk humbly with our God, meaning to live a life that will show the difference between that civil ceremony and that covenant with God, the difference between political correctness and righteousness in Christ, the difference between arrogance and repentance, the difference between compromise and commitment. And to do it humbly with God. We can't do this if we don't know the gospel. If we're confused about what that gospel says. If we forget that the power of the gospel and the work of the cross that Jesus did on our behalf was because we were lost in our sins. We can't get to a place where we start just condemning others for their sin. Preach the truth. When I was a sinner, I knew I was a sinner. I didn't need somebody to tell me what I was doing was wrong. I didn't care. That's the point. I didn't care. I wasn't hearing the truth about God's word. I was just hearing about how wrong I was. This world knows a lot of things are wrong. They don't care. We have to show them what it looks like to really live in a relationship with God, to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and the love of God, to have knowledge of God's word. We need not to be baited into stupid, foolish arguments that bring dissensions and factions in our churches. And we need to come together and love people while truthfully telling them that's wrong. I believe if we do that, the Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts. God, the kindness of the Father, will draw them to repentance. I think that there's a beautiful story in Hosea. Did you read through Hosea? Did you see some of what God was saying through this prophet, what he was saying to that nation? Because I found it very humbling when I kind of put myself in that role to see, wow, that's how we've treated God. You see, Hosea was a prophet who was told by God to marry someone who was unfaithful. She was a prostitute. Let's see, Hosea 1:2, look what the Lord says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. See, there are sometimes we read the Bible, we should go, why is that in there? There should be this tension that we should feel. I believe. The first time I read, I was like, what? Wait, God is telling a prophet to go marry you see it? I'm not saying it, you see it, right? That's God. It says when he first spoke through the prophet, this is what he was telling him. Are we reading our Bibles? Are we recognizing that God sees us as we are? He sees us in our sin. He actually sent his prophet to go and marry a woman in that condition and to have children with her in that condition, because that was the condition of the nation, and he wanted them to see something. Not just them, he wanted us to see something. He wanted us to see a picture of the gospel. He wanted it to invoke emotion and stir some things in our hearts that would break us a little bit. And so we see that in the story of Hosea. We see something here that isn't common and isn't all holy and nice and pretty and put together and good looking and whoa, isn't he righteous? And isn't though? I mean, we see the messiness of life in this story. What follows in the story is what God wants us to see. Hosea 3 and 1. The Lord said to me, Hosea speaking, go again, Hosea. Go again. Go what? Go and find her. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, who is committing adultery right now. Hosea, go find her. The one I told you to marry, the one I put you in this position, by the way. It wasn't the devil had a plan greater than mine, or how did this happen to me? I actually put you in this position. I knew she would go, and now that she's gone, go find her. Go after her. Go find her, Hosea. And then look at what it says after the comma there. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. And when he says Israel here, it actually means Israel for what he's talking about, but prophetically it also speaks to the whole world that would come to know Christ, to all of us, even as he loves us. Go after her, even though she's committing adultery. Even as the Lord loves us, though we turn to other gods, the love of cakes of raisin, in other words, they liked stuff, the prosperity that the world had for them, all the dangling carrots and all the stuff that they could go out and worship, all the other things they could look to, all the other places they could go, though they loved that more, though their attention was on those things more, though their churches were full of people who wanted those things more. Does he forsake them? No. Go after her. Go find her. Go search for her. Like, think about that. Put yourself in this role to look for your spouse who is committing adultery on you, who you married knowing that they would because God wanted you to be with them. You've had 3 children with them. You've created a family. You've created a life. She's gone. Go look for her. Can you imagine what that must look like? What that must feel like? To go look for your wife who was a former prostitute and is now back into prostitution. Where exactly do you go to find her? Where do you go to look for her? How messy is that search? How painful is that pursuit? As he walks the streets, the kind of streets that everyone says, you don't go to that part of town, that a man of God isn't seen around these areas. You don't come down. What are you doing down here? There's Hosea. He's looking for his wife. Verse 2. So I bought her. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. You bought her? Hosea, you bought your wife. Are you seeing the problem? Are you seeing what's wrong here? You bought your wife. She's already yours, right? She's supposed to be yours. That these rings that we wear, this covenant, that, I mean, we're exclusive. We're mutually exclusive. This marriage picture, it's supposed to be perfect, right? No, he bought her. He paid for her. Can you imagine that scene? Gomer is back in the sex slave industry. It's bad enough that she was in there, but her name was Gomer. Did you ever hear that? Maybe that's just our culture. I don't know if it was a popular name back then. But his wife's name was Gomer. Golly. Gomer. His wife's name was Gomer. I just can't get over that. I'm trying to stay serious, but I can't. The girl's name was Gomer. I love Melissa. Thank you. Thank you for letting her have that name. Thank you to her parents. Because if you had named her Gomer, I probably would have passed by that one. Like, she's pretty, but her name is Gomer. That's how you know God put him in this relationship with her. I joke, I digress. She's back out in prostitution. She's back in this industry. And what are the chances that he actually finds her? What kind of places is he going into to look for her? And when he finds her, is she somewhere up on a pedestal? Is she chained and shackled, naked, being sold to the highest bidder? What does that look like? What is that process? How could he go through something like that? How could he even bring himself to do that? And Hosea sees his wife, the mother of his three children. And Judah Smith said it this way. He went up to the guy and said, excuse me, sir, that's my wife. Sir, I don't care who you think she is. This is her price. But what's the price? And he actually pays for what is already his. I hope you understand that Hosea is a picture of God. And no offense, we are the Gomer. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That we are God's possession. Do you see the analogy there? 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid for what was already his. We're God's creation. We're his. Oh, sure, you think you're your own person. You think your life is about you. You were created with a purpose from a creator who loves you. And though you're already his, we've been unfaithful. And so Jesus came to pay for what he already owns. He gets his money out. I love how he went through this story. He said this, all these other men sought to buy her to use her, but Hosea buys her to heal her. See, that's the gospel. This world, They seek to use people, to hurt people. They're buying us to use us. Christ bought us to heal us, to restore us, to redeem us, to bring us back to where we were supposed to be. We can't read our Bibles and skim through stories like this and not see the gospel in it. We can't miss these things and say, well, that's just kind of weird. God told him to marry a prostitute. Why would he do that? He's trying to illustrate a picture to the nation. You've gotten so far off. It's like you're a prostitute. And why should I give you anything? Why should I even care for you? Go back and read the book of Hosea. Read the names that he gives to his children. How each one of those names means something horrible. Like, you're no longer my kids. Like, no mercy for you. He said, name your kids these things. Why? Because that's how I feel about you when you go and you do those things. And yet, he sends him to go and find her. Do you feel something when you hear that? Is there a tension in your heart? Is there a knot in your throat? Is there something that causes you to go, that's me. I was on that pedestal. That's me. I know his word. I know him, but I just keep running back to things. I've been unfaithful. It's our nation. It's a picture of humanity. God, we know you. We can look and see the stars and see the trees and see the beauty and the perfection, yet we continually run back to other things and worship other things. He has every right to forsake us, every right to leave us in that condition, every right to say, just forget about them. They're not even worth it. They're never going to really worship me. They don't even care about me. They don't put their attention on me. But he comes.
Thank you, Lord.
And he pays the price for us. This is the gospel. It wasn't because you were smart enough to answer an altar call. It wasn't because you chose Jesus. Because he chose you. He came for you. He fought for you. He rescued you. He called out to you. The Holy Spirit softened your heart and drew you. You heard it until you broke, until you realized it's not about me. It's about him. He's done this for you. He's done this for me. He's done this for us. Verse 4. The children of Israel shall dwell many days. He shifts from speaking about what's going on there to kind of talking about the future. He's no longer talking about Gomer. He's talking about something bigger. He's saying, here's the story. It's going to get a little bit bigger. Verse 5, afterward, 750 years afterward, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That there would be a king that would be raised up like David. Speaking of the Messiah, that one would come. That this whole story is a picture of one that will come. And then keep reading. It says, and they shall come in fear to the Lord. In fear. Sometimes we say, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's not like scary fear. That's not like, you know, it's just like a holy reverent fear. No, it's fear. It's fear of the Lord. Think back to the children of Israel and with Moses. And they're like, oh, we want to talk to God. And then the mountain shaking and fire and whoa. And they're like, whoa, we're not going up there. They were scared. Show me your glory. Show me your presence. It was a fearful thing. That they would come, that the children of Israel, that those the story is talking about, us, that we would come in this fear of the Lord. But in fear of what? His goodness in the latter days. His goodness. Almost completely terrified of how good he is. Why? Because we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We are diametrically opposed to him. We are enemies at enmity with God. We were against God. We weren't for God. And he came for us. He paid for us. He did something for us. So much so that we're overwhelmed with His goodness. His goodness, His greatness. When we sing those songs, how true is it? And the fear of the Lord in those days, and another translation says, and they will be in awe of His goodness in the latter days. This is a picture of the gospel. Salvation completes the work in spite of her sins, in spite of her doings, in spite of her running away. And then it goes on to say, and there will come a day. A king will rise like David, and in those days they're going to fear His goodness. Is this not the day and age that we live in? Has that king not already come? Has He not already purchased us? Has He not already done that? Like, do you hear this message? Does it burn within you? Because if it does, it doesn't allow you to be brought down by the things that have happened in this world. It should motivate you with this holy fire within you to tell others of that goodness, of that King who came to buy them. So whatever state they're in, whatever they're doing, whatever society says is okay, it really doesn't matter because you're His. You belong to Him. He purchased you. If you're His, your opinions don't even really matter. Do you think Gomer's opinion really mattered at that point? She probably didn't even want to go with him. She was so embarrassed. She probably fought him a little bit, like, no, don't do this. Don't do this. I'm not worried. Yes, you are. Come on, let's go. No, I can't. I can't go back and face our kid. Don't worry about it. Let's do this. I mean, He doesn't ask us how we feel about that. You should be broken about your sin. You should be horrified about the way you live. You should look at yourself sometimes and be totally disgusted. And even in that state, where there's sin, where sin abounds, grace much more. Why? Because of a moment like that where Hosea looked at her and got her and bought her. Where sin abounded, grace much more. That's what Jesus has done for us. It doesn't make us better than anyone. How can that make you better than someone? How can you hear that and honestly believe that you're better than someone because of the color of their skin, because of their sexual orientation, because of their, you fill in the blank of whatever their sin is that you don't like. If you believe that God conveniently hates all the things that you hate and all the people that you hate, you're religious. See, because He came and He died to purchase us, and we were all sinful. And all of it was ugly and disgusting to God. All of it was. It doesn't matter what your sin was and or is. And let's stop trying to pretend like there isn't an is part of our sinful lives. Because there is. And it's disgusting to God. And when we hate that, it's just like that moment of standing there and Hosea saying, I bought you, come on. And you go, I can't believe you're going to take me. I'm taking you back. Let's go. He loves you that much. That much. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. These are the days we live in. Our Hosea has come. Salvation has come. Jesus has come. The gospel is preached. It's now. He paid the price. Church, we must know the gospel. We must live it out. We can't argue over civil ceremonies. We could do that, or we could show them what it looks like to live in a covenant relationship before God with each other. It may not be perfect, but it's a covenant. And so today we're going to do something a little bit different to end this service. Today we're actually going to have a renewal of vows. Why? Because when we stand before God at an altar, we make a covenant with God, that's something that God has ordained. And that's something that we stand, two people stand, a man and a woman stand at an altar with a pastor, with a man of God, and they stand before the Lord and they make vows to each other and they make a commitment to each other. And it's a shame that in the past we can't say Christian marriages are so successful, because it's really not about the success of that. It's about the beauty behind it. It's about the brokenness of the people in it. And it's about the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving them the strength to persevere through even the most difficult of things. And so in just a moment, when we do this, this is a beautiful picture. It's also an illustration. In just a moment, I'm going to call for the Weaver family to come forward. 25 years, they want to renew their vows. Praise the Lord. Why? Because I'm sure, I'm going to go out on a limb here, I'm going to say, I'm sure Ron's not always easy to live with. Kim is, oh, she felt the Spirit there, so whoo. Kim, I'm sure there's been those moments he's had with you as well. Yeah, smart man, say nothing. But you know what? You made a commitment before the Lord. You made vows to each other. In a moment, we'll renew those vows. What's it a picture of? Marriage is, it's a covenant. It's one that I actually believe God puts us into, just like he did with Hosea. It was a picture for it. But he puts us in that. If you're here with your spouse today, again, I want you to think about that word unfaithful. Have we been unfaithful to God as a nation, as an individual? Could you look at your relationship with your spouse and say, there's been times where I have been unfaithful? Because even in the midst of that, God gives us a beautiful example of how that's not just an easy way out of that covenant. It's all the more reason to stay in it. It is a beautiful picture. And so I'm going to invite the Weaver family to, at this time, come forward, and the musicians as well, as we prepare to close service.